Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Deuteronomy 15 is a continuation of the specific laws that deal with some of the unique agricultural needs and unique symbolic relationships that Yahweh God wanted to build into His people. And this chapter divides very nicely into three different distinct groups. So let's look and see if we can divide them and kind of get the context from there. Verses 1 through 11 are going to deal with the Sabbath year's rest. That's what Vernon read in Exodus 23:10 and following, and Leviticus 25:1 and following. And then verses 12 through 18 deal with the kinsman slave, the Hebrew who has sold himself for debts into slavery. And then 19 through 23 deal with the firstborn of the flock, talking about the offering of animals, the firstborn animals. Now, this whole concept of a Sabbath year's rest is probably something you're not real familiar with unless you're an Old Testament reader. As you know, God created in 6 days. And even within the Ten Commandments, there is a difference of opinion over why the seventh day rests. In Exodus chapter 20, it is for the religious grounds. God created and then He rested. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's for social grounds that the slave and the animals can rest. And so we even have a combination of the theological and the practical in the Ten Commandments. Well, the same is true here. The implication was drawn from 6 days you shall labor, and the seventh day you shall rest. It was protracted to 6 years you shall plant, and 1 year the land shall rest. Now, in Exodus 23:10 and following, it is a charitable thing. It is for the poor and the widows and the animals to have all that they want to eat. So there would be growth in the fields, but the poor and the stranger and the animals were to eat. And then here in Deuteronomy, we don't have exactly those kinds, but it's for the orphan and the widow and the stranger that this is done. So it is a humanitarian thing as well as symbolic of the fact that God owns the land. So notice it says, verse 1, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant remission of debt. Now, here we have where the land is supposed to lay fallow as a symbol of God's ownership of the land. And now, in Deuteronomy, it's going to say, at the end of 6 years, the debts of Hebrews, one to another, shall be released, let go, dismissed, because that the Hebrews were slaves in the nation of Egypt, and God brought them out. So it's a symbol here of God's ownership of people as well as the land. Now, notice, if you would, that this is also related to another seven-year cycle called the Year of Jubilee. And the Year of Jubilee is found in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 8 through 55. So every 7 years, so you have, beginning with the Sabbath, weekly Sabbath, it's protracted to a seven-year land rest and a seven-year debt retirement to a every seven-year cycle, which is seven times seven, or every 50th year. Have you ever sang that song how does that song go that has Jubilee in it? Y'all know it's a hymn we sing all the time. Excuse me? Yeah. How's that verse go? Do you remember? That's another one. Anyway, we sing about Jubilees in our hymns and don't realize what it is. It's related to this idea that every seven sevens, all the land that's been bought or sold goes back to the original tribe that owns it. Because, you see, the land belongs to God, not to the Israelites. It's a way of getting the inheritance straight again. How much Israel observed these, we really don't know. But we have some inclinations. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21, the Bible says that the reason Jeremiah is talking about the exile is because the land did not get its Sabbath, and therefore the children were taken in captivity, so it would get its Sabbath this way. In the book of Maccabees, now, as you know, Maccabees is an interbiblical book. It's not one that we consider canonical, but it's very good historical about the interbiblical period between the closing of the Old Testament and the coming of John the Baptist to begin the New Testament age. In Maccabees, 1 Maccabees, chapter 6, verse 49, we find that during this Maccabean period, which is about 300 B.C. to about, A.D. 1, something like that, and he made peace with the men of Bethsura, and they evacuated the town because they had no food there to support a siege, for it was the sabbatical year. The Jewish nation lost one of its major fights because it was the sabbatical year. There was no food in the town to survive a long siege by the enemy, and so the Jews left the town. So that shows us that during the Maccabean period, this seven-year rest of the land and seven-year remission, hopefully combined, was also observed. In Josephus, which is a Jewish historian during the time of Christ, we find in his book, The Antiquity of the Jews, chapter 8, section 1, it says this. Talking about the fight between Ptolemy and some others, and it says, "For the Jews observed this rest every 7 years, as they do every seventh day." So, even during Josephus' time, they lost a large battle because the Jews kept this Old Testament commandment. This is the only real outside-the-Bible accounts of this thing ever being kept. We never have one example in all the Bible or outside of the year of Jubilee ever being kept. But at least this seven-year remission and land, I don't know what you'd call it, a land putting away project was done. Now, notice if you would in verse 2 where it says, "And this is the manner of the remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor, and he shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed." God's forgiveness of them and God's leading out of Egypt is the basis for these landowners forgiving the ones who owned them debts. Now, there's a real problem with the Hebrew word here and with the translation. Is it simply for the year that the land is fallow, where that the sharecroppers can't make a crop and therefore can't pay their rent, that their debts are released? Or is it a permanent release every 6 years? It seems to be, the context seems to imply a permanent release, that debts are just forgotten after 6 years. But that seems very hard to buy in any kind of economical system. And we'll find the Jews had real hard time finding money in the fifth year, as you can imagine, because the people knew that come the sixth year there wouldn't be any collections. So I think it's probably for 1 year, the year that the crops could not be made, the debts could not be paid. Notice in verse 3, it says, "From a foreigner you may exact it, but your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother." Now, the foreigner and the resident alien are two different things. If you'll notice in your Bible, back over in chapter 14, verse 21, it mentions someone called the alien who is in your town. Now, the alien who is in your town is simply a foreigner who lives among the Jews and is accepted into the community, and even his sins are covered on the Day of Atonement. But the foreigner who comes from an outside country just to do business with the Jewish nation but doesn't live there is called an alien, not a resident alien, but an alien, and from him you can exact payment any year. Now, notice again, in verses 4 through 6, we have an ideal that was never really actualized, but we have the ideal represented. This is the way it says, "However, there shall be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. If only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God, to carefully observe all his commandments which I am commanding you today, for the Lord your God shall bless you, you as he has promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow, and you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you." Now, here we have the ideal, and the ideal was never the real. Number one, there was always poor in Israel. Matter of fact, if you'll just look over at verse 11, it says, "For the poor will never cease to be in the land." So you say, aha, contradiction in the Bible. No, it's the ideal played against the actual. if they would obey God's voice, if they would keep the commandments, there would be no poor. But since they don't obey God's voice, since they don't keep the commandments, the poor, Jesus said, shall always be with you. And then when it says that you shall never borrow from another nation, but you can lend money to them, and no nation shall ever rule over you, but you shall rule over them. Is that characteristic of Israel's history? That is quite the opposite of the majority of Israel's history. The only time they ever had any kind of real prosperity was under David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Uzziah, some good kings like that, but never really much. They were never a world power. And most of the time they were in bondage to somebody, paid tribute to somebody. So these are the ideals that are never really actualized. Now in verse 7, we find something I think is very interesting that many people in the writers of the New Testament pick up on. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. Now, very unusual for the Old Testament to talk about attitudes. The Old Testament talks about actions. But here it talks about attitudes. You shall not harden your heart against your needy brother. Put it in modern terms. You shall not look down your nose at the poor around you. You shall not say, well, they can work. Get out of here. What's the matter with you? You shall not harden your heart against your poor brother. And there's a very beautiful passage over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Let each of you do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Attitude. Attitude is the key, not only in helping people who are poor, but in giving. Attitude is the key to our relationship with God. Again, I think a good place that we could turn to in this ideal about, you can see it repeated in verse 9, beware lest there be an evil thought in your heart about loaning money on the sixth year. Attitude again. Notice James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 15 and following. Look what James says about a Christian who hardens his heart against his brother. If a brother or sister is out food, or out clothing, or in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their bodies, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, I think, nails it down quite nicely when John the Apostle says, but whosoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? If God lives in your heart, you will have compassion on the less fortunate Christian brother. And if you have great problems against the poor, you need to talk to God about that, for God is the defender of the poor and the orphan and the widowed. Now, I'll go on. Notice what it says in verse 8, but you shall freely open your hand to him. You shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Now, notice that you're to give him what he needs. The rabbis took this to great extreme, meaning one rabbi found a son of a wealthy person who had gotten destitute. And the rabbi said he's used to having a donkey and a slave to run beside him. So the rabbi gave this poor, wealthy person a donkey and a slave. He said that's what he's used to. And this verse teaches that you're to give them what they need. And this person being rich needed this. Well, I can't quite go that far on it. But it is saying, if you see your brother in need, just don't pray, oh, Lord, bless you and be with you. But you don't help him. You need to open your heart and your hand. And verse 9, this little phrase, and there shall be lest there be a base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Now, the whole deal is this. If every 7 years, starting at a certain time, ending at a certain time, all the debts between Israelites are forgotten, and then the capitalist among the group would be very, very reluctant to loan people in the sixth year. They would know the seventh year is coming, and so they wouldn't loan them that year. Now, there are some smart Jewish rabbis. One of them Two very famous ones are Hillel and Shammai, two different schools of thought. Hillel devised what he called a prose bull, which is simply a word that means a contract for a debtor. And this poor debtor, the guy would say, "Now, I'm going to loan you this money, but it's the sixth year, and next year is the seventh year, and I have to let you go. So you sign a contract that this biblical passage is not binding on your life." And these poor guys, to get the money, would sign the contract. And so the rabbis got a way around this usury law in the Old Testament. Sounds like some of our stuff, doesn't it? By the way, the word base here in verse 9, it says there's a base thought. This is the Old Testament word Belial. It is personified in the New Testament as a word for the devil. It means worthless, thoughtless, evil. And so it's really just the words base, thoughtless. Don't have an evil thought in your heart about this. Notice the next little phrase in verse 9, it says, mine has your eye is hostile. The Hebrew here is your evil eye. Now, the Orients are they're very touchy about people with funny-looking eyes. They believe in the evil eye curse. And in the New Testament, this word is used oftentimes to speak about stinginess, whereas the word single eye, or usually translated sincerity in the English translation, means generosity. So an evil eye meant stinginess in its biblical use. And so he's saying, don't be stingy, boys. Help your poor brother. And then in verse 10, it says, "You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved." Again, notice, if you please, that we're speaking about attitudes. Now, it's so unusual for the Old Testament to talk about attitudes. They talk about give so many alms, or walk so many steps, or do it this way. But here, Moses is preaching through the law, remember? He's preaching through the law, and he's reinterpreted it from a nomadic society to a settled community, and he is emphasizing again and again, your attitude is important. Don't have that evil thought. Don't close your heart. Don't close your hand, you know. Give generously. Don't let it grieve your heart to help people. Do it generously. Matter of fact, Paul picks up on that, doesn't he? And I'll get to it in just a minute, because this whole context is this idea about attitudes. Notice in verse 11, if you would, please, where it says, "For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy, and the poor of your land." Now this, just put CF verse 4, and you'll see a beautiful picture of the way the Bible has to be interpreted by context. If you pull verse 4 out and say, the Bible says there'll never be any poor, there's poor, that means the Bible's not true, that's not saying anything about the Bible, but that is saying a whole lot about the way you interpret the Bible. Context is a key for interpreting the Bible. You must read the whole passage before you can understand any one verse in the passage. So verse 4 is the ideal, verse 11 is the actual, and there's no problem whatsoever. Now notice, if you would, verses 12 through 18 deal with the kinsman slave. Now, we don't know a whole lot about the way this was handled in Israel, but in Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 8 and following, we find that in Jeremiah's day, it was not done. They would not let the slave go. They would let the slave go, then they'd run out the next day and bring him back forcibly. So, slave labor was not ever done according to the way that God said it to be done here in Deuteronomy. Let's look at it. "If your kinsman, a Hebrew, a man or a woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free." Now, notice, if you read the word Hebrew. I don't know if you know it or not, but the word Hebrew is an extremely rare Old Testament word. Now, just think back. Can you think of any place else this word is used? Anywhere in the Old Testament, Hebrew? It's used one time in Genesis chapter 14, 13 to describe Abraham as a Hebrew. Now, we don't know exactly what this word meant, for there's two possible interpretations, both of which have great authority and evidence. First of all, in Near Eastern texts that we've discovered archaeologically, there is a name called the Hebrew that we find down in Egypt, we find it in Mesopotamia, we find it all over the Fertile Crescent, and it seems to be a wandering group. Not so much ethnic as socioeconomic, a wandering group of nomadic people that had a great fluctuation across this whole part of the world, depending on the growth patterns, on the famines, on where they could settle and where their herds could eat. Now, they are called by this name, and many people think that this is the word to describe Abraham. Joseph and all his children were called Hebrews because they were part of this nomadic socio-economic group. Not racial, but socio-economic. Now, because of Genesis 13, 14, some people say that it's not socio-economic, it's racial. They're Hebrews, meaning they're a certain race and tribe and clan. I just don't know. The evidence is just so balanced that I really don't know. I think both of them have great weight. Socioeconomic group, racial group, your guess is as good as mine. Notice, if you would, when after that, a very unusual thing for the Old Testament because of its patriarchal family pattern, is the fact that the woman slave is mentioned. She's not mentioned in Exodus 21 that deals with this same thing, but she is mentioned in Deuteronomy 15. Christianity, Judeo-Christian tradition, is the great emancipator of women and children. Here, the woman slave had the same right of freedom as the man slave. And that is a radical departure from the code of Hammurabi, which predates Moses, and the cultural systems all around the nation of Israel. God's people were different in the way they treated their women folk. Notice, if you would, when it says, "And you shall serve 6 years." Now, this is not directly related to the sabbatical year that I referred to in verses 1 through 11. Why? Why is the slave not directly related to the sabbatical year? It takes a minute to think it through. The sabbatical year begins at a certain time, and it ends on specific seven-year cycles. You can mark on your calendar. But when a slave went to work for you, they worked for 6 years, no matter when they started. So there were 6 years of labor involved for a slave, and if they started anywhere in this seven-year cycle, it didn't make any difference. They worked for 6 years. Now, notice, if you would, where it says, "And when you have set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed." And Exodus 21:4 says, if you've given him a wife, and him and his wife have had children, then when you set that slave loose that you hired or bought, that's a better term, bought, that you are to give that man his wife and his children. Exodus 21:4. It doesn't say that here, but here it says in verse 14, "You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor, from your wine vat, and you shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you." Now, in this Hebrew kinsman slave, after 6 years, you are to let him go and you are to furnish him the things necessary for him to start an independent, self-sufficient existence. You're to give him cattle, you're to give him wine, you're to give him grain to plant, and you're to give him his family. Now, that is a beautiful, beautiful humanitarian passage. And notice, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, Paul says something very much like this on this ideal of "as the Lord has blessed you." The biblical principle of giving is, notice, 2 Corinthians 8:3. "For I testify that, according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." The biblical pattern for giving is that we give as God has blessed us. Paul put it this way, that you lay aside every week as the Lord has blessed you. The biblical pattern is, if you only have five goats, you don't give the man four, you give him a goat. If you have 500 goats, you don't give him one goat, you give him 20 or 30 goats. So "as the Lord has blessed you" is the way we're to give. Now, that's motive again. That's attitude. That's not a locked down set legal thing like give him one third or give him one half. That is a motive of love that should be engendered because of what God has done. This overflowing generosity should flow toward the person who serves you for 6 years. I think that's very, very beautiful. Notice verse 15. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this day. The basis for the generosity of the landowners and the slave owners is you were a slave, and I had compassion on you and gave you the gold of Egypt and the flocks of Egypt when you left. Therefore, remember this man as he's a slave, and give him out of your bounty also. Notice in verse 17 where it says, and you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door. And this is if the slave doesn't want to leave. The slave loves you, wants to stay and be your slave. They became a regular part of the household, and it wasn't as bad as we imagine sometimes slavery being. And so if the slave wanted to stay, they could. And here's what you did. You took your slave. I think just the procedure scared me to death. Took your slave, you went to the door of your house, you put that poor boy or girl's ear up there, and you drove a metal spike through it. Bang! You talk about a rough way to pierce your ears. That'll do it. And that was the symbol of you being bound to that house. Number one, the symbol there. The ear is the symbol of obedience. You pierce the ear, it's a symbol of combining that slave with the house. That's why it's the doorpost. And so, pierce them through the ear. Now, in Exodus 21:6, it says, and you shall bring this slave before God. Now, either that means the priest or the judges, the elders in the city, or some religious ceremony. In Deuteronomy, it doesn't mention the religious aspect. It's just a domestic ceremony of putting a hole through this man or woman's ear to make him a permanent slave. Now, the word here, you shall pierce his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave. What's the next word? Verse 17. Forever. Has it ever bothered you that in the Old Testament, example, food laws. And after the food laws it says, and this is a command to you forever, to all generations. And you wonder, well, does that mean forever and ever? Then why don't I keep the food laws? Another example. It says the offering of the Passover lamb shall be an institute for Israel forever. Well, the Passover's gone, isn't it? They don't have a temple anymore. And so there's no place to offer the sacrificial lamb. So in reality, the Passover has ceased as far as the Old Testament stipulations. Many times in the Old Testament, this idea of forever is used. And people that read an English translation only get very confused because it says forever. And obviously these things aren't forever. So what did the Bible mean? The Hebrew word here is the word olam, and it has to be interpreted by the context. It cannot be interpreted one way in every context. Obviously, here, the rabbis themselves interpreted this to mean you'll be a slave forever, i.e., the year of Jubilee. So every 50 years, even these ear-pierced slaves would be let free. Others say they'll be a slave until they die. So the word olam has to be interpreted in the context. Here it obviously doesn't mean forever into eternity. It just means as long as you live, right? So every context, this word forever has to be reinterpreted. Now, notice in verse 18 it says, and it shall not seem hard to you when you set him free. Now here again, attitude is what's being picked on. Don't feel bad when you let the slave go. Don't let it get to you. Don't be gripey and feel like you're losing your property, you know, and slave didn't really work all that much anyway and didn't get good 6 years. Don't be gripey when you let your slave go. And he says, why? For he has given you 6 years. Now that next word, how many of you have a translation that has that thing, asterisk or something? See the margin. I have the word with double the service. What does King James have there, middle of verse 18? Double hired servant. Anybody else have another translation? Revised Standard, Living, something? Know the kind of Bible here? Well, the word, it's hard to know what it means. The word double, or twice, or commensurate, or something like that is probably the best. Now I'm going to give you three possibilities of what this word can mean. Number one, since a hired slave usually only works in the daytime, but a slave that has been bought is on call 24 hours a day, there's a possibility for the double. What I'm worth 24 hours, what I'm worth just 12. Or it could mean that a hired servant is paid hourly wages. But a slave that you bought is not paid hourly wages, so you're saving twice the money because you had to pay for this guy. You don't have to pay for that guy, so that's double the money that you save. Or, based on Isaiah chapter 16, verse 14, the hired man is hired for 3 years, but the slave serves for 6 years until release. So the double may mean you've had him twice as long as you could have hired someone. So whatever that word means, those are three possibilities. I think double is probably a good translation as any. Now, I'm sorry, my throat's getting dry. Notice, if you would, in verse 19 through 23, we're going to deal with the first barn of the cattle again. This goes back to Exodus 13:2, which is the last plague. It's the plague of the death angel. And as you know, the death angel passed over Egypt, and not only the firstborn of families died, males, but the firstborn of all cattle. And therefore, from that particular point, God tells the Hebrew nation, you shall give to me, symbolically, your firstborn son and your firstborn of all the cattle. It was a way of showing God's ownership of everything. And so they bought back their firstborn son, but they had to sacrifice their firstborn cattle. It's the same idea of first fruits, giving the first ripened fruits of the crop as a symbol of God owning all the crop. Now, let's look at this a little more in detail. By the way, just to put in the side, Numbers 18, 15, and 16 is the part that deals with men. How do you redeem a man back, a young male child? But this is only cattle. And you shall consecrate to the Lord your God all the firstborn males that are born of your herd and of your flock. And you shall not work the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it every year before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses. If it was an unblemished male from the flock, it was to be taken to the special central sanctuary. And wherever it may be at Shiloh, later on it's at Jerusalem, but it's every year these folk were to bring that. Now, if you had a lot of cattle, think of how many animals you'd be bringing every year. Every new heifer that had a first calf, you'd bring that calf if it was an unblemished calf. There's a lot of animals involved here as the herds got bigger. And so the man would take his family with him, and he would, we learned earlier, take the Levite within the town and take his friends, and they would go, and they would have a great festive meal. Now, freak, we meet every meal almost, most of us. The Jews ate meat very, very seldom. Man, it was a barbecue, I want to tell you. And they had really had a good time eating that meat. Part of it was given to the Lord, burned on the altar as a symbol of God's ownership. Part was given to the priest, and the people and his friends could eat the rest. Now, what if the animal was a blemished animal? It had a spot, or it was blind, or lame, or something like that. Okay, notice what it says. But if it has a defect, such as lameness, or blindness, or a serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You shall eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean alike you may eat it. Now, what does that mean? You still can't plow with it, and you still can't shear it because it belongs to God, it's a symbol of God's ownership, but it's not fit to be offered on the altar. So what do you do with it? Well, you don't have to take it to the central sanctuary. You can kill it in your town, but you can't sacrifice it anyway. The priest doesn't get part, and God doesn't get part, but you can still eat it with your friends. And it's not that it's unclean for food. As we talked before, it's unclean for sacrifice. So when it says you may eat the clean and the unclean, that's not saying the unclean foods are all right at certain times. It's saying that animals not fit for sacrifice are like, notice, the deer and the gazelle in verse 22. They can be eaten, but they cannot be sacrificed. And then finally, you're supposed to pull out the blood. Why? Because the blood is a symbol of life, and life belongs to God. Now notice all these symbols. Every one of them deals with the ownership of God. All the way through this chapter it said, the land the Lord your God shall give you. God gave them the land. God took them out of Egypt. As a symbol of God's ownership of the land, as a symbol of God's special love in giving them the land and taking them out of Egypt, a Sabbath year rest for the land. To feed the poor, yes, but to show God's ownership of the land. A Sabbath year remission of debts to show God's ownership and the fact that he brought them out of slavery and let them go free, So it symbolizes his sovereignty over all of life. The firstborn, the slave, they're all let go, symbolizing God's ownership and mercy toward men. And so I think it's a beautiful chapter, though it has it's not the kind of thing you could really preach in a rousing way. Let's see. What is the basic purpose of the laws in chapter 15? I think I just answered that. Why is the firstborn sacrificed to Yahweh? Questions and comments. Seem awful technical to you? Yes, Marvin. Went to the lobe of the ear.
Okay.
Just like piercing the ears.
I didn't know.
Well, they didn't have metal, of course, like we do, but they did have sharp pointed bones. I assume that it's made out of sharp bones. Oh, yeah. Otherwise, that slave would be much good. You've heard been pinned to the wall, that's it. Yes, Lee. Right. Yeah, that fits that pattern in Egypt, where only the firstborn male died, the firstborn male of the cattle. If a young lady was the firstborn, she was not considered to be the firstborn because of the views of women in that day. So the firstborn male was the firstborn. Firstborn male. Right, that's right. The flock would be hurt, whereas taking the males really wouldn't. Right. I just want to, any other questions, I want to make a comment. I'll do it now for you. If you want to ask questions, we'll be able to go. Think, this seems so tedious to you. Think, why spend a whole service going over Deuteronomy 15? Number one, it's from my commentary. Number two, although it seems tedious and laborious, we believe this is as much as inspired as any part of Scripture, right? This is on the level of inspiration with John chapter 3, with Romans chapter 8, with Revelation chapter 22, all right? Now, if you'll understand what we've talked about, now if you don't ever read this, and I know we've had so many things come, and we're going to have, it's going to be disjointed to the middle of March, and then I'm going to be back in the swing every Wednesday night, and every Sunday night we'll be right back in. A lot of things hit at one time, and I know it's, you don't really know what we're going to do. But if you'll read this before you come, and write down what you think it says, and then write down the questions you have, this won't be the laborious time that it is sometimes. Now, let's think about how this affected the New Testament. The ideal of motive here is picked up again in Jeremiah 31:31, which is the basis of the whole New Testament pattern of the individual responsibility based on attitude and intent. The ideal about giving that Paul develops in Corinthians, it first appears here about giving as the Lord your God has blessed you. Almost every, if not every, New Testament doctrine is incipient in the Old Testament revelation. And Jesus simply brought it out to its fullness and its implications. By going through these laws, the New Testament and the words they use, when Jesus is called the first fruits of them which are asleep, if you don't know what the first fruit symbolized in the Old Testament Pentateuchal deal, you'll never see the beauty of Jesus being the first fruits. If you don't see the idea of God's ownership of everything, symbolizing these different patterns of agriculture and social implications, you'll never see the full New Testament implication of Jesus setting us free from these regulations and rules. So only do you see and appreciate Jesus when you see the meticulous concern for detail and ritual in the Old Testament as opposed to the freedom and joy of the New Testament. So I know it seems boring and tired, but if you'll learn this, your New Testament will start sparking with Old Testament lights that will, you'll say, oh, I see how that fits together now. But there's no way to do it unless you just go through it. And so, we're going through it, aren't we? And we're going to be in specific rules now up through chapter 23. Little picky detail rules. And we're going to try to see how they're used in the New Testament. Did you see something in this chapter that is used in the New Testament that you'd like to comment on or have a question or something? All right. Let's pray, could we? Lord, we don't know what you and Moses and Elijah talked about on that day, the Mount of Transfiguration. But we look forward to meeting those men. And we thank you for a chance to learn the things you taught them that they have recorded for us for our edification. And we know, Lord, that you have put in your word that every scripture is given for reproof and correction and exhortation. And so we know tonight there's a purpose in our life for going through Deuteronomy 15. It seems so hard for us sometimes, Lord, to find you in these rules and regulations. And we pray that by your Spirit you would open the book to us and to our lives. And we know that we can't study without the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that he would be with us and open our eyes to the Old Testament. We pray, Lord, for spiritual discernment to know which is universal and which is cultural and passive. We know that we can't trust our own opinions, but we won't desperately trust your word. So help us, Lord, as we study. Thank you for the faithfulness of these people as they study things that seem so strange and so far away. Bless their lives because of their faithfulness, I pray. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have given us a freedom and a joy. And we long to meet and talk with our Old Testament brothers of how they came to know you and how they lived their lives out in faith also. We thank you for our church, its wonderful fellowship. We pray that your will might be done in all aspects of what we do. In Jesus' name, amen.